Just a whole congregation of God's people sing with confidence, "Our God, He is alive." It must mean because we believe it. Absolutely. Nothing the devil could do about that, and he proved it by because Jesus raised himself from the dead. Our God, He is alive. That's why we're here. That's why we make the sacrifices we do, not just being in here, but in our entire lives and trying to serve God faithfully, because we serve a God that is alive. So wonderful to be here. Very thankful for everyone's presence. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we sure hope that you are edified and encouraged and lifted up by our worship here this morning to our God. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. That's where we're going to be looking at here in just a few minutes. The church in Corinth, while identified by Paul in the very beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians, it was a church that belonged to God. It did face many troubles in its infancy. One of the more prominent problems that the church at Corinth had is told to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read that one of the members of that church had his father's wife. And Paul mentions in that chapter that this was an immorality that was so bad that even the Gentiles didn't practice such sin. And so his command to the Christians at the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was to put away this man, to remove him from their midst, lest there be a leavening effect that spread throughout the entire church and the whole church become defiled. We then learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that I've asked you to turn to this morning that Paul sent Titus to the Corinthians to find out how they received such a hard letter. And I imagine if we were Paul, we would be on pins and needles about, you know, how did they respond to such a hard letter? Don't we feel the same way if we've ever had to talk to someone about difficult things or write a letter to someone, wondering how they're going to receive it? Are they going to be pierced to the heart and receive it openly and honestly? Or is this going to be a letter that is received not very well, and they're going to go the route, say, the Jews did in Acts chapter 7 when they stoned Stephen? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, we read a little bit about how the Christians did respond to Paul's first letter of rebuke. Read with me beginning in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted." What we find here in this passage is that when the Corinthians were confronted about their sin, that what it did is it produced this thing Paul calls godly sorrow within them, and it led to genuine repentance. This morning, I want to talk to you about the attitude that we should all have when we sin. And that is this godly sorrow that Paul says the Corinthians had. What exactly is godly sorrow? And when we sin, do we have it like the Corinthians had it here? You know, the first thing we learn from this passage in 2 Corinthians 7 is that godly sorrow is the direct product of rebuke. Look again in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul said to them, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." You know, when this earthly life is at an end and we finally stand before God on Judgment Day, isn't salvation what we all hope for? Isn't a home in heaven with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all what we are going to desire when we stand before God in judgment? But we cannot achieve that without repentance. Salvation cannot come without repentance. And true repentance, as we've read here, comes from godly sorrow. And godly sorrow comes when one person tells another, "You're not doing right." I mean, isn't this always the case? You know, some of Paul's letters were very hard. You know, I thought often, you know, I'd hate to get a letter in the mail that was the kind of letter like Paul must have sent these Corinthians. I'd hate to get a letter like that written from someone that loved me saying some of the things that Paul had to say to this church. I mean, he pretty much tells them that the reason why they're struggling to do the right thing is because, you know, they're not thinking like Christians, that they're being carnal in their outlook of things. How would you feel if one of your brethren told you that? How would you feel if one of your brothers and sisters in Christ came to you and told you that your outlook on things was worldly and your outlook on things was carnal? It'd be hard. Of course it'd be hard. And yet for the Corinthians, that was a true statement. And they needed to hear it. And if Paul hadn't have gathered the courage to tell them this, they would have just gone on down the same road that they had been going down. You know, the truth is, until someone tells me that I am sinning, I'm likely not going to know. Whether it's God telling me from Scripture or one of my brethren telling me because I'm not seeing it or because I've forgotten, this is always the case. Let me ask this question. Who in here in this audience is serving God faithfully right now? Because someone at some point in your past said something that initially made you mad, but then because you knew they were right, because you did a little bit of self-examination, you're here now today serving God faithfully because you listened to Him. Because you were an honest person, and rather than, you know, get all huffy-puffy and live in self-denial, you did some self-examination, you saw that what they said to you was right, and you made a change. How many of you here today are faithful right now because you had that kind of experience in your past? And then let me ask you this question. How many people are not here this morning that should be here because rather than being honest about themselves, they were too puffed up about themselves to see the truth, or perhaps they were too sensitive to receive it? The truth is that most, if not all of us that are here on a continual basis are here because someone in our life at one time rocked the boat and told us something that pierced our hearts. I had an experience like this not too long after I became a Christian. I think I'd only been a Christian a couple months, and I was studying the Bible a lot. In fact, because I knew nothing about the Bible, I studied it for hours and hours on end. I would study it so much, I would stay up on Saturday nights till 3 or 4 in the morning studying the Bible. And so because I was staying so late, I began justifying in my mind, well, you know, I'm staying up so late, I don't have to go to Bible class. You know, on Sunday mornings, I'll just skip Bible class and I'll just, you know, go to morning worship. Because, I mean, after all, I'm studying my Bible 4, 5, 6 hours and staying up late to do so. And I did that for a few weeks. And then I remember one morning as I had skipped Bible class and came to the worship assembly, I was met outside the church building by an older gentleman, and he pulled me aside and he said to me, "When you don't come to Bible class, do you know what you're doing? You are discouraging your brethren." And he looked at me right in the eyes as he told me that. He says, "You need to come to Bible class and you need to get involved in what we're doing here. This is about all of us, not just you." And I remember thinking, well, who does this guy think he is? You know, I've been a Christian 2 months and he's just going to, you know, get up all up in my face and tell me, you know, and all those, you know, prideful thoughts came in my mind, you know, who does he think he is kind of thoughts. But, you know, as I got over it a little bit, I examined myself and I said, you know, he was right. What he said to me was right. And even today, I'm so thankful that he summoned up the courage to come and to talk to me and to help me see what it is that I was doing wrong so that I could start being right. You know, the truth is, it is not possible to produce the right kind of repentance that saves us without having that kind of pain from time to time. Let me ask you this question. If you could do without one of the five senses that we have, which one would you choose? That's just one of those questions. It's like, well, how do you just pick one? I mean, I like all my five senses. I don't know, you know, which one I could do without. I thought about that myself. You know, could I do without my sight? And I thought, no, I just don't think I could, you know, choose blindness. I value too much the things that I see personally. And I thought, you know, I'd like to be able to hear as well. That's very important to me. My sense of smell, for some reason, has always been terrible, so I suppose I wouldn't miss that much. But I love to eat food, and so sacrificing my sense of taste would not be very becoming to me. But, you know, the fifth sense, the sense of touch. You know, I used to think I could probably get by without that one okay. And then I heard one time about a disease called CIP. Has anybody ever heard of CIP? It stands for congenital insensitivity to pain. This is a rare disease in which a person is born unable to feel physical pain, unable to feel the effects of extreme heat or extreme cold. And you know, on the surface, when you think about, hey, this is somebody, he can't feel pain. You know, on the surface, that sounds like a superpower, not a weakness. But actually, it is a very, very dreadful disease. Most people born with CIP die before they're 3 years old. See, those with CIP also cannot sweat. And so oftentimes they die because their body overheats, since their body cannot produce the sweat necessary to lower the temperature. They suffer commonly from untreated ulcerations of the lips, mouth, and tongue, dental infections, minor breaks in their bones, in their body, and other conditions that can lead to infection, scarring, deformities that would cause intense pain in just, you know, ordinary individuals, but because they don't have that sense, they don't even know when they're suffering. And I say that all that to say this, you'll never truly appreciate what a blessing pain can be until you read stories about young people that suffer with this disease called CIP, this dreaded disease, and you see some of the challenges that they face. What I'm trying to say is that while we don't like pain in life, it is a blessing, isn't it, to be able to feel? Because pain tells us when something is wrong. And it seems today that all people want to hear when it comes to religion is that they want to hear the good news of the gospel, but nobody wants to hear the bad news. The good news is that Jesus was willing to die for our sins, but the bad news is that we needed to be saved because we've been wrong and we continue to be wrong, and people oftentimes don't want to hear that. They don't want to experience that kind of pain. But this point is so relative because if I really want to go to heaven without anyone ever having to correct me and help me get on the course that I need to go, without anybody ever correcting my conduct or my beliefs or my behavior, then I'm really living in a dream world. The truth is that this type of sensitivity where I'm so touchy, that I'm going to, you know, stick my nose in the air and walk away because something that someone said to me to try to help me made me angry, never stopping to ask the question of whether or not what they said was actually true. That kind of touchiness, that's not going to help us get where we all want to be. And that's not the attitude of people who should want to be everything that God created us to be. Sometimes people will say, well, I don't go to church to be fussed at. I'm here to feel good. And listen, there's a lot of churches out there that'll do just that for you. But the question I'd ask is are they really helping you? Are they helping you be the absolute best that you can be for the Lord? He died for us. He died for us so that we could be better than how we lived before we became Christians. Don't we owe it to him to be the best possible version of ourselves that we can be? And how will I ever be that way without people summoning the courage enough to tell me when I'm doing wrong and I need to get back on the straight and narrow way? Or sometimes people say, well, but when I'm here to be lifted up, well, what if you need to be taken down in order to be right? Isn't that also important to be corrected about our behavior or our beliefs? And here's the thing. Paul was so thankful for the Corinthians. Of all people, the Corinthians. Because they at least had that about them that when Paul told them that they weren't doing right, they made a correction. And may God help us to always have that attitude, the humility to put away our pride, not try to justify ourselves, not try to make excuses or search for someone to tell me that it's all going to be okay. Years ago, I remember studying with a young lady, and I was really concerned about some of the things that she would wear to worship. And I remember sitting down with her and talking to her about this because it was really horrible, some of the things she was wearing. And I talked to her about this, and it was a really hard conversation. I was obviously very sensitive and compassionate, but it was hard because, you know, it's never easy sitting down and telling someone, you know, you ought to think about this aspect of your life. And there were a lot of tears. There was a lot of crying that went on when we sat down together and we talked over this issue. She wanted someone to tell her that really what she was doing was okay. And I'll be honest with you, it didn't take her long after we concluded our discussion that she found someone who was willing to do that, and she went right back into her old habits. And I guess what I'm saying is if you want to find someone to say what you're doing is okay and to justify a certain bad behavior, there's people out there that'll do that. But if we're looking for what is right, and if we're looking for what is truthful, we need to go and find it in our Bibles. Because that's what's going to matter when it comes Judgment Day, is what is right and what is truthful. And you know, if Ryan Hastie passes on that, or if anybody else passes on that, it's not going to change the truth that we have written right in Scripture. And so as a Christian, I need to be careful that I don't let my feelings get so hurt and be so touchy. What I need to do when someone is talking to me about these things is I need to listen, and I need to ask myself, is this right or not? And if I have doubts, I need to study out the issue, but I need to come to terms with the truth regardless. And you know, this point about godly sorrow ultimately comes down to the person doing the rebuking as much as it comes down to the one receiving the rebuke. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is a really important passage for us as we discuss this topic. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says to those who preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And this is our responsibility. As teachers, we must stand fast, even when the teaching happens to not be popular at the time. This is true of elders. This is true of preachers. This is true of Bible class teachers. It certainly is true with parents. And even in teaching we may do in our community, at work or at school, this is important. You know, when you've got someone who is so sweet that they refuse to stand fast in this way, you know, they're really not qualified to be an elder or preacher or Bible class teacher, certainly not qualified to be a parent. And when you really think about it, when you got someone that's that sweet that won't take a stand for things that are important, they're really not qualified to be a Christian. Because that's how important it is. Now, this is certainly not advocating when we have to talk to somebody being rude for the sake of rudeness. Of course not. It's not advocating a lack of tact or a lack of compassion or just plain militant meanness. No, you can't be a Christian and act that way. But what it is encouraging is that when we see something going on that is wrong, or when we're in the presence of someone who is doing wrong and we're not willing to speak up, then we're really not loving one another the way that the Bible teaches that we're to love one another. You know, if I really care about someone's soul, then I will want to bring them to that godly sorrow that Paul says produces repentance. And that always requires showing someone that is doing wrong what it is that they're doing wrong, bringing it to their attention. Well, God says you need to take the beam out of your eye first. That's absolutely correct, but we're not going to leave the speck in our brother's eye either, are we? No, we need to help one another to be right. And then another thing that we need to realize is about this too is obviously this is not easy. And that's why we struggle with this so much. Look in 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. So five chapters back from where we've been. But in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 4, notice what Paul says about this idea. He says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 2, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." I tell you, anybody that has ever had to do something like we're talking about this morning knows exactly what this passage is talking about. There's been nights where I couldn't go to sleep thinking about having to have a certain conversation with somebody the next day. And there's been tears and there's been praying and there's been anxiety. Oh, please let them know that the only reason I'm saying this is because I love them and I'm not trying to, you know, hurt them, but because I love them and I want them to do better. I mean, oh, the prayers, the agony. Everybody that's ever had to talk to someone about sin knows exactly what Paul meant here in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. You know, I've been around preachers before who have had a reputation for being hard, tough preachers. I mean, haven't you? And sometimes they have the reputation of being too cruel or too abrupt. And let me tell you, you can be when it comes to preaching the word. You absolutely can be. But some of these guys that I've been around who have this reputation, I've gotten to know them a little bit better than just kind of on the surface. And I come to find out that, you know, that's not really who they are, but that they're really soft-hearted men. They just had a lot of courage. And I say that to say that I have no doubt whatsoever that some people must have thought that Paul was a harsh and a cruel man. But you know, he wasn't. Not the Apostle Paul. You can almost see Paul crying as he writes some of these hard letters. But he wrote it anyway because just as 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4 says, he loved them. He loved them. And he wanted what was best for them. And may the Lord help us to help others in this light. And more than that, may the Lord help us to examine ourselves when we're the subject of someone talking to us about some course of action that we're going and straying on. I want to be a member of a church that when I'm in sin, someone has the courage to step up and tell me what I'm doing wrong so that I can correct it and that I can be a better person. Isn't that what we should all want in our churches? Of course it is. Well, secondly, and looking back in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, look in verse 10. Secondly, as we find out in this text, godly sorrow is different from sorrow of the world. Look with me in verse 10 again. There's these two different kinds of sorrows. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." That's the good kind of sorrow. But look at the second one. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." You know, a lot of people have sorrow or are sorry. A lot of people are sorry they got caught, or they're sorry they're being embarrassed, or they're sorry that they're having to say they're sorry, and so on and so on. I think about Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5 when Cain offered the wrong offering to God, and he had this kind of worldly sorrow, this bad kind of sorrow when his offering was rejected by God. It wasn't godly sorrow. It was a sorrow that led him to murder his brother Abel. And then I think about Judas and the sorrow that he had. He had a sorrow that when he saw that the Lord was condemned as a result of his actions, he had a sorrow that led him to killing himself. There is a worldly kind of sorrow that doesn't lead to anything but destruction, bitterness, and rotten attitudes. But there's a difference between that kind of sorrow and the sorrow, say, that David had when he committed adultery and murder. Look in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. When David sorrowed, he could not get God out of his mind. And that's the kind of sorrow that we need to have when we sin. We just can't get God out of our mind. Look in Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. This is a psalm written as a result of the anguish of spirit that David felt when he committed adultery and murder. And in verse 1, we read him saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You know, sometimes we read that and we ask, well, how is it that he didn't think he had sinned against Uriah, the man that he murdered? Well, it's not that he denied any wrong against Uriah or any wrong that he had done against others. But what he's saying here is that when it comes down to it, all sin is a tragedy against God. And that seems to be the sorrow that is according to God and what it really is. It is a sorrow that is owed to God because all sin is ultimately against him. And this is important too, I think, lest we feel too sorry for the victim and not sorry enough for God or toward God. You know, I've been so concerned lately about the attitude of some brethren today when confronted with hard commands from Scripture. And so someone is caught up in some sin, and there needs to be some great sacrifice on their part to be right with God. And we're, you know, tempted to say about that person, "Oh, poor so-and-so." And listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't be compassionate. Obviously, we should. We've all been in sin. We all know what it's like. And so compassion is good, and the Lord showed compassion. But the Lord also, in showing compassion, never excused sin. He never winked at sin, and he certainly never blamed the Father for setting a standard that people didn't like. Sorrow, or godly sorrow, doesn't blame God. And godly sorrow doesn't think of his law as too rigid or too strict. And godly sorrow doesn't look for loopholes. That's sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow sees God as being the one who's ultimately been affronted and disrespected, and looks to make it right no matter what sacrifices he has to make. That's what godly sorrow is. Having God right at the forefront, knowing that he is the one that we have ultimately done wrong. And then third, true godly sorrow also produces change. And that's something that Paul identified in what he saw in the Corinthians here in chapter 7. Look in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. You know, for 2,000 years, people have wanted to go to heaven without any real kind of repentance being present. But true repentance that comes from godly sorrow will always reveal itself in the way that Paul describes it revealed itself with the Corinthians here. Notice the things that he enumerates through that he saw in the Corinthians when they repented of the sin that they had committed. Verse 10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now notice what he says here. "For behold, what
earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you? What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Man, that's quite a list. Let's look at them one by one. He says, first of all, what earnestness. Earnestness and repentance. We need more earnestness and repentance. Sincerity or carefulness is what some of your translations may say. We need that in our spiritual lives. True repentance is measured by the sincerity and by the carefulness through which we seek to correct any wrongdoing that we've committed. Earnestness in repentance, it doesn't sit idly, it doesn't make excuses, and it doesn't seek justification from others. Rather, earnestness removes self-prejudice that we so often can build within ourselves, and it makes haste to seek the proper action, to seek forgiveness from the one that we've offended. That's what earnestness is. And then he says also vindication. What vindication? This word comes from the same Greek word where we get our English word apology. And yet repentance is a lot more than just saying I'm sorry, isn't it? Instead, this idea of vindication carries with it the idea of full disclosure of what we've done. The resolve to be completely open about what I've done. You ever been guilty of perhaps telling a story to someone, maybe something kind of cool or something funny, you know, that happened, and the people are listening to you really attentively, and so as you get to certain parts of the story, you realize, well, you know, this part of the story isn't as, you know, as good as the other parts, and so what you start doing is maybe you start, you know, inserting some details that perhaps aren't true, or maybe a little bit of an exaggeration, and so you tell a story that's only kind of half true. And then maybe perhaps the more you tell that story, the more you start to actually believe that those parts of the story that are not true are actually true, and you start to believe it. I guess what I'm saying is that it is possible to rewrite our history and in turn deceive ourselves. But it isn't possible for us to do this while at the same time going to heaven. The idea of vindication here means that we have to be cleared. And to do so, we need to filter out all the self-deception, all the pride, all the excuses, and merely come down to the facts of what it is that I did wrong, the complete truth of it, so that I can then start to deal with it and correct it. That's how the Corinthians were vindicated in what they had done. And it's how I'm going to be vindicated when I do wrong, if I'm serious about being right with God. So he says earnestness, he says vindication, and then he says what indignation. What indignation. Have you ever been utterly disgusted with yourself over some sin that you've committed? Maybe it's a habitual sin, something that you're just struggling with, you know, day to day, and you think you've got it licked, you think you got it beat, and then it's just not a day or two later, and bang, you commit it again, and you're just thinking, how could I do that? You know, how could I commit this again? I just repented, I know the damage this is doing to myself, I know the damage this is harming those that I love, I just can't stand the fact that I do this. That's the kind of indignation that he's talking about here. He's talking about being angry about ourselves when we sin. When we are wrong, when we sin, it is right for us to feel this kind of righteous indignation toward our behavior, because in that indignation is proof of true, genuine repentance. I don't want to be this person. I don't want to be like this, and I'm angry with myself for being this way. And sometimes it's that righteous indignation that sometimes can carry us through the next day and keep us from committing that same sin over and over again. And then he says, what fear? What fear? Now, fear is not a popular concept in religion these days. But fear is absolutely an essential component of Christianity. We should fear the consequences of our sin. We should fear God when we've sinned. We should fear what our sin has done to ourselves. We should fear what our sin does to others. We should fear the damage that sin can do to our reputation. We should fear the idea of this sin repeating itself in my life over and over again. You know, fear, when properly placed, can really help us think twice about being a repeat offender and can keep us on the narrow way. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul talks about this kind of fear. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God." Knowing the fear of the Lord. We need to know the fear of the Lord when we're in sin and when we're not doing right. We should be afraid to sin against God because that can help keep us on the right track. And so fear, when it's rightly placed, is a part of genuine repentance. And then the next thing he says there is, he says, what longing, what longing. What did the Corinthians long for? You know, probably the same thing that David longed for when he had sinned against God. Look back in Psalm 51. I should have told you to keep your finger there, but look back in Psalm 51. We read verses 1 through 4. But I want to look at beginning in verse 9. I want you to see the kind of longing that David had when he had sinned against God. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 9. Notice the things he says here. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." Don't you get the idea when David said that what he wanted more than anything else in the world was to just be right with God again? It's like he couldn't stand the fact that he was separated from God. He couldn't stand the fact that God had turned his face away from him. He couldn't bear that kind of separation anymore. And you know, that's what godly sorrow is also about. That's what it means when he talks about longing in our repentance. It means I don't want this guilt anymore. I don't want to bear it. I don't want to bury it. I want it gone, and I want to correct it and deal with it in the right way so that I can be right with God again. And then he says, what zeal? What zeal? Zeal is necessary in true repentance because, you know, you can't plan repentance. You just can't do it. You can't say, I'm going to commit this sin, and then in 2 weeks from today, I'm going to repent of that sin. There's no zeal in that. That's not zeal. You know, I know sometimes college students will come to school, you know, and they say, you know, I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to paint the town red. I'm going to do all these things that my parent wouldn't let me do. I'm going to drink. I'm going to do drugs. I'm going to have all the fun that I can. And then when I graduate 4 years later, that's when I'm going to get right with God. Let me say this to you. I doubt it. I doubt it. Because if you can live with sin that long in your life, and if you can stand it for that long, you don't know how bad it is and how bad it's really killing you. And you don't know what it takes. To have zeal in repentance means we can't bear it any longer. And we have to do something about it right now. I remember years ago, right when I got to church before Bible class, there was a young boy had come up to me, and he said that he realized that he was a sinner and he wanted to be baptized, but he was going to be baptized after the worship. He was going to come forward, you know, after the worship service. Well, that was like 2 hours later. So I sat down with him because we had 5 or 10 minutes before Bible study started, and I started talking about this. I said, so you know you're a sinner, you know you're not right with God, and you want to wait 2 hours to be right with God? He said, yes. Yes, I want to wait 2 hours. And I just had to tell him, and you might disagree with me on this, but I had to tell him, I'm sorry, I don't think you're ready yet. You don't realize how bad of a state you're really in. We need to study further about this before I'll baptize you. And I wouldn't baptize him that day. You can't baptize somebody who doesn't understand the position that they're in, how badly they've gone against God and how much they need to be right with him. It's not a religious ceremony. It's not something we do to please others or to please our parents or to do because our parents really want us to do it. It's something that we do because we want our Father in heaven to be pleased with us because we know how far away we are from Him. We know what our sins have done. And zeal and repentance means that I take care of it right now and you don't wait. That's what zeal and repentance is about. There's a sense of urgency when you have zeal and repentance that requires you to make it right right now. That's what real zeal is. And then finally, he says, what avenging of wrong. What avenging of wrong. The Corinthian church did this, by the way, to the man who had taken his father's wife. Look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Paul says there concerning this man and the sin that he had committed. He said, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. The message Paul gave them in 1 Corinthians 5 is that you don't associate with a man such as this. You don't eat with him. It was punishment. And it was punishment aimed to produce repentance. And here's what's so great about this story is we find out that it worked. It actually worked. You know, God doesn't give us commands that don't work. I think sometimes people don't believe that. But God doesn't give us instructions and commands that don't work. People say, you know, well, if we withdraw from Him, if we disfellowship with Him, then He'll never come back and He'll never do what's right. Well, if that's the case, brethren, let me just say He was probably never right to begin with. The kind of church discipline that is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 works. And it works with people with good and honest hearts. And it worked with this man in Corinth, no matter how despicable his sin may have been. He turned his life around and he did what was right. That entire church of Corinth, because of godly sorrow, went about setting things right when they were doing wrong. And that included setting this man right in his sin so that he could have a chance to be right. And it worked. And I love that we have this example that it works, because I believe that God tells us to do this when it has to be done, that when it's done correctly, it can work. Do we have these fruits when we repent? Is a question we need to ask of ourselves. Godly sorrow will drive these behaviors when we're truly repentant of sin. And then finally, let me just make this point, then the lesson will be yours. When there is godly sorrow, when there is true repentance, there also ought to be forgiveness. Forgiveness. Back in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, we just read where Paul said, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Then he says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Notice what he says in verse 11, talking in a little bit more detail about what can happen. He says, to do this so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. It is discouraging when you have a person who has tried to make matters right, who has shown all of these fruits of repentance, only to then to be continually held in the eyes of others as guilty. I unfortunately saw this with my own eyes one time. The first church I preached at years ago, I remember a young lady, unfortunately, had gotten herself into trouble, and she had gotten pregnant. She was a college student. And she had come forward after Wednesday night Bible study because she wanted to confess her sins to the congregation because she realized this is wrong what I've done, and I don't want people to think that this is something that the church that I belong to condones. And she repented and she was weeping, and there were tears and compassion was shown and sympathy. But I remember there was one person at that congregation who just could not bring themselves to forgive that person because they were so disgusted over what she had done. And let me tell you something. That is not the behavior of a true Christian. You count how many times you have been forgiven of the sins that you have committed by God, and that's how many times you should be willing to forgive your brother and sister in Christ when they've sinned and repented of their sins. It's not a matter of the kind of sin. It just isn't. And the Church of Jesus Christ has no room for people with that kind of attitude. We need to be people who are forgiving of one another when we've sinned against one another. And it's just so discouraging when you have that person who's trying to make it right and they're exhibiting all the proper behaviors, all the humility of making it right, and yet others still cannot look to them as an equal brother and sister in Christ. Lest we do the devil's work for him, godly sorrow ought to be rewarded by those who are spiritual and humble. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." We need to be a forgiving people, because our God in heaven sure has forgiven us of our sins. And aren't we so glad of that? I hope this lesson helps you. It sure has helped me, because I needed this lesson. I needed to preach it because I needed to study it. I need to be constantly reminded of my attitude about sin, lest I become influenced by the world and by the society that I live in, so that I'm tempted to ignore it and to soft pedal it. And I sure hope we'll all think about these things. Let us all, as Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Appreciate so much your attention. I hope this lesson was helpful and encouraging to you. If there's anyone that is here today who is not a Christian, we would encourage you to make your life right with the Lord this morning. If you believe in Jesus Christ with all of your heart and are willing to repent of your sins in the way that we have described here this morning and to confess in his name, we can baptize you here this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can be a Christian in the sight of God. And likewise, we understand it as Christians that just because we've obeyed the gospel, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Of course not. Nobody is. We all make mistakes and we all sin. But I'd encourage you that if there's something going on in your life here this morning, some sin that's weighing you down, that's burdening you, something that you need to get off your chest, whether it's in confession or maybe you just need to solicit the prayers of this congregation here, we encourage you to come forward and let that be known so that we can help you. We can't help you if we don't know you're struggling. And we're a group of people not here to condemn, but we're here to help save each other and to help one another get to heaven. That's our number one goal. Won't you come forward while we stand, while we sing?